for the reading of God's word.
Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to read 1 through 18 as we come to the end of our time in the prologue. Let's hear it all in one straight shot to get a better sense of where we will emphasize this morning. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, speak to us this morning through your word. Help us, Father, to grasp the glorious and holy and mysterious truth of the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that our faith would be increased, so that our faith would be edified, so that our love for Christ would increase, and so that our hope for eternity would be secured. All for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a famous saying that goes something like this. I don't know who said it first. If you want to hate America, watch the news. If you want to love America, drive across it. The news is curated to stir up angst and anger. That's what gets ratings. That's what gets clicks. But the reality of America is that the land is gorgeous and the people are in general awesome, right? If you've been following some of the accounts of the European people traveling through America for World Cup, that's one of the things that they say. They're all falling in love with our country. Amen. Hallelujah. But what you see on the news is the worst of everything. One of the reasons that this statement rings true, if you've ever driven across the country, is because of the sheer beauty of some of the greatest wonders that we have here. Perhaps second only to Bucky's is the Grand Canyon. If you have visited the Grand Canyon, not Bucky's, in person, you can probably remember that feeling. I can still think of it. The first time I went there, I think I was 25 or 26, maybe older. The first time that you park in that parking lot, you walk up to the rim, and you look out across the landscape, and you're just taken aback by the immensity of it, by the beauty of it, and your mind even has trouble comprehending what you're looking at because of just the scope of it. You have seen it in pictures, you've seen it in videos, but standing there gazing upon it is an entirely different experience. The same is true for other places, like Yosemite, probably one of my favorite places on this earth. I grew up going there year after year, and so I was very excited when we had the opportunity to take Sarah there for the first time, my wife. Now, she grew up in Colorado, and so I remember kind of hyping it up for her, but her Colorado blood was like, yeah, I've been to the Rockies, okay? You know, California's got nothing on the Rockies. And I still remember the first time that we came into the valley and, you know, standing there and just seeing everything, and especially once you get into the valley and standing there and staring up at the granite walls and the waterfalls and El Capitan and Half Dome, she was awestruck. And I remember we were walking to the visitor center that first day, and we saw this older couple standing there, and they too were kind of just standing there like, and we started talking to them, and what they had done is, this was their first time, but they had driven in at night. And so this was their first time waking up and walking outside and seeing just the glory of God's creation there in Yosemite. Again, they had seen it in pictures, but to be there in person is an entirely different experience. To see something in a picture or a video is to see it with the eyes. It's to experience it in one sense. But to be there in person is to experience its grandeur with all five senses. It's the same, but different. The in-person experience is fuller. It's better. It's greater. And there's something similar, something analogous, going on in our text this morning. You see, as we read in Exodus, and as you read all throughout the Old Testament, people had interacted with God in marvelous ways, in various ways, in under the old covenant. But for the average Israelite, everything was indirect. God spoke to a prophet, and then that prophet spoke to the people. God gave laws to the prophet, to Moses, and then Moses comes down from the mountain, and he tells the people what God said. God spoke directly to the people one time in the Old Testament, and they hated it because it was terrifying. And so they told Moses, please tell him never to do that again. You go talk to him, and then tell us what he said. And so what they knew of God was certainly true. The words they had, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is true, but it's mediated. It's indirect. It was like, in some sense, looking at a picture of the Grand Canyon. But all of that changes with the incarnation. The incarnation, and this is really what John is trying to get us to grasp this morning. In the prologue to his gospel, and then he'll spend the rest of the chapters explaining this and showing it to us. But it's this truth that the incarnation changes everything. The incarnation of the Son of God is the pinnacle of not only of human history, but of cosmic history. And so this morning in our text, what we're going to see is the glory of the incarnation and then how it results in a covenant and in an experience of God that is in every way greater and better and fuller than what the people under the old covenant had. And so the structure this morning is simple. We're going to see one truth and then four results of that truth here in our text. Four ways in which the glory of the incarnation surpasses all of that which came before. Okay, let's look at the text. Look at verse 14. So the first is the truth. And the truth is simple and yet infinitely complicated. God became man. Look at verse 14. Here's the truth. And the Word became flesh. Just before we even rush to explain what that means, just let that sit with you for a second. Think of everything that we've said in John 1. We've seen the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. This is the glory of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And with those words, we see all of the beauty and truth of the incarnation. Firstly, we see with the Word is that this, Jesus Christ is truly God because Jesus Christ is the Word. Remember, this is what we saw in John 1:1 and 1:2. This is what the Word is by nature, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is by nature God. He is the eternal Son. He became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and so he is the Creator. This is what we saw in John 1:3. He is the true light. He is the life giver himself. This is the one who became flesh. Jesus Christ, then, is not just a good moral teacher. He is not an enlightened yogi. He is not a social reformer. He is not a very nice Jewish hippie from the first century. No, Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, the uncreated Son of the living God who is with the Father in glory in eternity past. This is the one whom has become flesh for us. So he is truly God. Secondly, Jesus Christ is truly human. This is what flesh means. John does not say the Word took on a body. He doesn't say that. John does not say the Word came down and walked among us. No, we saw that that had happened in the Old Testament. Did you notice that in Exodus? God came down and stood with Moses. But something different happens here. John doesn't say the Word came down and walked among us. No, John doesn't say the Word came to the world. No, he's very specific, very intentional. The Word, here's the key word, became flesh. The Word became flesh. Both of these words are critical. Flesh is the perfect word, for it encapsulates all of what it means to be human. Flesh entails bones, blood, body, and soul. Jesus Christ had a real body and a human soul and mind. He is truly human in all of what that word means. He is not just God operating a human body walking among us. He became flesh. Which is why that word is so critical. Became. He did not possess flesh or operate flesh. The Word became flesh. This is why the incarnation changes everything. Because this is what is new on the cosmic stage. Again, God had stood and talked with people in the Old Testament. He had eaten with Abraham in Genesis 18. But it is only here, in the person of Jesus Christ, that the Word became flesh. The Word was not eternally flesh, but he became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The eternal God became human. And this is the wonder, the glory of the incarnation. The eternal Son, the eternal Word, without ceasing to be God at all, becomes flesh so that he is at the same time both truly God and truly human. The divine nature and the human nature united into one person of Jesus Christ. Both natures remaining intact. The eternal united to the temporal. The spiritual united to the physical. The incorruptible united to the corruptible. The immortal united to mortality. The uncreated united to the created. God is born a human. God is born in time. The Son takes the form of a servant, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, and is born in the likeness of men. At once, one and the same time, truly God and truly man. It is a marvel, it's a wonder, it's a mystery in the proper use of the term, which, of course, for us is hard to apprehend, hard to put into words. Listen to the words of one of our great forefathers from the 4th century, Athanasius, who fought for this truth. He says this, "At one and the same time, this is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life, and as word, he was sustaining the life of the universe, and as son, he was in constant union with the Father." That's the glory of the incarnation. Or listen to this from another 4th century father, Cyril of Alexandria. Listen to this. He says, "Indeed, the mystery of Christ runs the risk of being disbelieved precisely because it is too incredibly wonderful. For God was in humanity. He who was above all creation was in our human condition. The invisible one was made visible in the flesh. He who is from the heavens and from on high was in the likeness of earthly things. The immaterial one could be touched. He who is free in his own nature came in the form of a slave. He who blesses all creation became accursed. He who is all righteousness was numbered among transgressors. Life itself came in the appearance of death. All this followed because the body which tasted death belonged to no other but to him who is the Son by nature." This is the glory of the incarnation. This is what we call in our fancy theological jargon the hypostatic union, meaning that the person of Jesus Christ, that's the hypostatic word, unites in his person the divine and human natures, united to each other in the person of Jesus Christ, yet each remaining intact. Just like the Trinity, this is what I want you to see. This is not a doctrine invented by some church council. This is a doctrine defined by church councils because it was found in the pages of Holy Scripture, right here. The Word became flesh. What are the implications of this? Well, too many to name. It means that God and man, though separated because of the fall and because of sin, are now united again in the person of Jesus Christ. It means that because he is both God and man, he is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. It means that because he is man, he can die, and yet because he is God, in his dying, he will not be taken by death, but will rather instead defeat the power of death itself. It means that the human nature itself, our body, blood, soul, and mind, can be redeemed. For Christ took upon this nature and cleansed it. In the same way, when Christ walks throughout Jerusalem, and he sees a leper, and he touches the leper. Rather than being made unclean, the leper is made clean. Rather than the human nature corrupting Christ, he has made it clean. It means, brothers and sisters, that God came to save us and to bring us to himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh is our hope in our salvation. The author has written himself into the story and has himself come to rescue us. That is the truth that John wants us to see here. And then that truth has four results, four ways in which the incarnation changes everything. First result, because of the incarnation, we have a fuller and better presence. Look what he says next. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, at first glance, first pass, maybe there's not much here. Okay, yeah, the Word became flesh. Well, of course, then, yeah, he's among us. That just, it's like a logical statement. There's a lot more going on here in these few words. You see, as we saw in Exodus, God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament. But again, it wasn't direct. It was through signs and symbols. The symbol of God's dwelling with Israel was the tabernacle. He says this in Exodus 25, 8 through 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So the symbol of God's dwelling with his people in the old covenant was the tabernacle. This is why as the people moved through the wilderness, they packed up the tabernacle, carried it with them, and then built it when they stopped. It was a symbol of God's dwelling with Israel. When they come into the promised land, Solomon finally is granted to build the temple. God's glory comes, dwells in the temple. It's a symbol now that the temple is the sign of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. Israel is wicked. And so you see in Ezekiel, this is the whole deal with the vision with his throne and it's on wheels. And in Ezekiel, we see that God's glory eventually departs from the temple, which is the sign that God no longer dwells with his people and they are going to go into exile. The temple eventually is destroyed, and God promises one day his glory will return to the temple, that he will return to dwell with his people. And here we have John saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The verb for dwelt here, literally translated, very literally, means pitched his tent among us. It is the same word that is translated tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, in Jesus Christ, God has come to be present with his people in a greater way than he ever was in the old covenant. For he is not present in a sign or a symbol or a building. He is present in person. And he dwells with us in person, not in a building. This is why the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ called him Emmanuel, God with us. The temple was never called Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is. And this is amazing. John uses this word that he uses here for dwelt one other time in all of his writings. We are like Israel in the wilderness right now. Christ is with us. He's promised us that. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is with us, but we are not home. We are sojourners and pilgrims. One day we won't be. One day when Christ returns, he will bring us into the promised land. Really, he will bring the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be with him forever. And it's in that context that John uses this word one other time. In Revelation 21, he says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Brother, sister, if you have received Christ by faith, this promise and this future is yours. Not because of how awesome you are, but because of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eternal life in the presence of God. That is our future. All of the promises of the tabernacle and of the temple and all of its symbolism fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see the first result, a fuller, greater presence with us. Secondly, now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you should expect temple language. We should now expect glory language, because that's one of the things that's always associated with the temple. It's where people saw God's glory descend. Well, result number two, a fuller glory. Look what John says right after this. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is glory? We use that word a lot. What is it? It's hard to define because it's used in different ways in the scripture. But when we're talking about the glory of God, we could summarize it like this. It's the public display of his holiness. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness, of his character, of his power. People in the Old Testament experienced God's glory in different ways. Never directly. When they experienced his glory, it usually was not a pleasant experience. It was dangerous. It pushed people away. It drove them away. Not because God was uncomfortable, but because as people came into contact, even with the farthest edges of his glory, they were exposed and their sins were exposed. This is Isaiah's experience when he sees the Lord seated on his throne, which, by the way, John tells us later that that was Christ. The plagues of Egypt were a display of God's glory, a little uncomfortable for the Egyptians, to put it lightly. The dedication of Solomon's temple. Cloud fills the temple. And it says that the glory of the Lord filled it. And when that happened, the priests had to leave, pushed them out. When Moses asked to see the glory of God that we saw in our text this morning, show me your glory, God says, no, I don't want you to die. He cannot have a direct look at God's glory, because to gaze upon his glory, to gaze upon his face, would kill him. So what does God do? He hides Moses in the rock, passes by him, and allows him to hear his glory. What is God's glory? It's his character, who he is. And this is what he says to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he goes on. He preaches to Moses. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, no, I don't want you to die. I'll tell you about it. He speaks words for Moses to hear. And so Moses hears and lives. What John is telling us is that word has become flesh. Moses heard God speak about his character. Moses heard about the glory of God. John says, in Christ, we have seen it. We have seen his glory. Do you understand how radical that language is? Again, we can just like read through, okay, we've seen his glory. How radical that is in light of the Old Testament. Nobody's seen God's glory. And John just says, in Christ, we've seen the glory of God. In 1 John, he says, we've touched it. Because it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He became flesh, took on the form of a servant, so that he could be present with us, and so that we could see his glory and not die. We no longer hear, we have seen. John gets more specific. He says two things about the glory we have seen. Number one, it's the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. The glory that we've seen in Jesus Christ is the glory of God. That's his point. It's the glory of the Son from the Father. Because that is the glory of the Son. He's from the Father. He's eternally generated. He's always been from the Father. This is what we saw in verse 1. The Son is one with God in essence, and yet he's distinguished from the Father in his person. Well, how is he distinguished? By his fromness. This is all over the New Testament, and once you have eyes to see it, you can never stop seeing it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John says that's what we saw. Colossians 1, 15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. John says that's what we saw. This is the reason the Son was sent, to show us God's glory, to show us, brothers and sisters, the thing that Moses never got to see. He heard, we've seen, and we have seen it in Jesus Christ. The display of God's glory in Jesus Christ is the pinnacle, the climax of the cosmos. Secondly, he says it's full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory as the only Son begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, at first glance, again, they're okay, Jesus, grace, truth, that makes sense. Yeah, right? No, there's a lot more going on here. One of the unique things about John, one of his kind of hallmarks of style, the way he writes, is that he doesn't often quote the Old Testament, but he alludes to it very subtly a lot. And so we're going to see that a lot as we go through John's gospel. And if you're not paying close attention, you miss it. These two words here, grace and truth, are two of the key words that God spoke to Moses when he showed him his glory, when he spoke to him of his glory, when he passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. Remember what did Moses ask? Show me your glory. God says, no, I'll tell you about it. And he tells him about his character, and he says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding. This is our key phrase right now. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that phrase, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is exactly the phrase that John uses for full of grace and truth. The same words. His point, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the steadfast love and faithfulness, the grace and truth that was spoken of in the Old Testament. That phrase is used all throughout the Old Testament. If there's one thing the Israelites knew about God, it's that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John is saying, when we saw Christ, we saw, literally saw, the steadfast love, the covenantal love and faithfulness of God in human flesh. It's full of grace and truth. He's the fulfillment of it. Everything that Moses heard about, we saw when we saw Jesus Christ. And to make sure we get it and don't misunderstand what he's saying, he adds John's testimony here, the testimony of the Baptist, which we'll go into a lot more over the next few weeks. John bore witness about him, Christ, and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John's just saying, I'm talking about the same person that John the Baptist was talking about, the human Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He came after John in literal time, but actually he existed long before John. And so he ranks before John. The eternal word became flesh. Because of that, we have a fuller and better presence, a fuller and better glory. We've now seen the glory, not just heard of it. Thirdly, we have a fuller and better grace. John continues to show us how much better our experience is, how much better the new covenant is. He says this in verse 16, for from his fullness or from his abundance, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, if you look in the footnotes of your Bible, there is probably an alternate translation down there that says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace, or grace instead of grace." Now, I think that's important, and I think that's a better sense of what John's saying, and here's why. Because John tells us in verse 17 what he means by "we have all received grace in place of grace." This is what he says in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses." That's one grace. That's the grace we had before Christ. "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace in place of grace. Now remember, grace is John's way of translating the Old Testament phrase "steadfast love" or "covenantal love." Okay, we saw that in the previous verse. The people under Moses, the Israelites of old, they had truly experienced God's steadfast love, his grace. God was faithful to his covenant. Now, they weren't faithful. God was faithful. God graciously gives them the law through Moses. Remember, he saves them out of Egypt. He first delivers them, and then he says, "Now that I've saved you, out of my grace, let me give you this law." Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that that law was given to them to protect them and preserve them until Christ came. It was a grace. But on the other side of the incarnation and the cross, Paul says we're no longer under law, but under grace. And so in place of the grace of the old covenant, we have now received the grace of the new covenant. What have we received? What is this grace that we have received? What is the steadfast covenantal love of the Lord that we have received? Look again at verse 17. Look, put your finger on verse 17 in your Bible. Look at the verbs in those two phrases and the difference between them. This is where we see it. "For the law was given through Moses." Okay, so the grace back then was something that God gave to the people through Moses. Look at the second phrase. Look at the verb. "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Under the old covenant, grace was given to them. In the new covenant, grace has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace and truth of God, the steadfast love of the Lord, has taken on flesh and dwells among us because Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the character, of the glory, of the power, of the holiness of God. His incarnation, his becoming flesh is the fulfillment of all the promises of grace and steadfast love and faithfulness in the Old Testament. And he has come. And because he has come, John tells us, we have received grace in place of grace. A fuller and better presence, a fuller and better glory, a fuller and better grace. And lastly, a fuller and better revelation. Look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God," speaking of Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Remember, John started his prologue by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he essentially restates that here in verse 18. The Word was with God, and now he gets more specific. The Son, who is at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, that's who that Word is. That Word, that Son, has made God known to us, has revealed God to us by becoming flesh. He's explained God to us. That's the sense of the verb there. He's exegeted God. He's shown God to us in a way that we could see and not die. He's made God visible. He's revealed the very character, the glory of God to us. And so we do not need to ask the question, well, I know what Jesus is like, but what is God like? No, I know what Jesus is like, but what is the Father like? No, I know what Jesus is like, but what is the Spirit like? No. This is why in later in the Gospel of John, Philip tells Jesus, okay, we've seen you, but can you show us the Father? And Christ says, Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They are one in essence. And so John can say, no one has ever seen God on one hand, and yet Christ has made him known to us. You need not look anywhere else. You cannot look anywhere else to know what God is like than at Jesus Christ revealed in his word. Jesus Christ is God's autobiography. This means that when you read the Gospels, when we go through John, we observe the things that Jesus says, that Jesus does, the way that he interacts with different people. We are not seeing a representative of God. We are seeing in action, in actuality, the very being and character of God. And so when we see Jesus say things like, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. That's not just a nice thing to put on a Hallmark card. That is the heart of God towards sinners, brothers and sisters. The God whom Abraham spoke with, the God whom Jacob wrestled with, the God who brought the people through the Red Sea, who spoke with Moses face to face, this God has become flesh in Jesus Christ. He has made him known. The unseen God has been seen in Jesus Christ. That is what John is telling us. That is the implications of the incarnation. Now let's put all those together. Jesus Christ is the eternal God in flesh, truly God, truly human. He's the presence of God with us. He's the glory of God with us. He's the grace of God with us. And he is the revelation of God with us. All of these things, all of them, find their climax and their peak and their fullness in the cross. Nowhere is the presence of God with us made more clear and more meaningful than when we see him, the very one who hung the stars in place, hanging upon a Roman cross in our place. Nowhere does the glory of God shine brighter than when the one who brought the people through the Red Sea gives his life for them on the cross. Nowhere is the grace of God, the covenantal, steadfast, unchanging love of God made more clear than as Jesus Christ, the creator of everything, hangs on the cross and bears in his body this flesh which he took on, bears our sins in his body on the tree. His faithfulness, his steadfastness, his truthfulness on display as his blood pours out of his side, runs down his wrists and legs, shed for the forgiveness of our sins, brothers and sisters. Nowhere is the character of God, the heart of God, seen more clearly than as he willingly humiliates himself, humbles himself to the point of death. He's mocked and scorned, and then the very one who created Adam and who breathed life into his lungs cries out, gives up his spirit, and breathes his last breath, gives himself over to death. The creator of the universe, the one whom possesses existence, life in himself becomes obedient to death on our behalf. Hebrews tells us he tastes death so that the power of death would be destroyed forever, so that you and I might be free, so that we might be received into his family, so that we might dwell with him forever in eternity. This is the Christ whom you have received by faith. This is the Jesus whom we worship and adore. This is our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. This is our mediator, our King, our Lord. This is the one who will return and will call our bodies forth on that day in glorious resurrection. This is the one whom we will rule and reign with for all of eternity, in whom God has made his dwelling place with man. All because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Amen.